So good to be with you, church. If you've been counting and keeping up, this Sunday marks the 43rd Sunday of our being in the book of Hebrews together, and it's our last. It's our last one. Like every other place that leaves an indelible mark, I'm sure we'll be back to visit from time to time, but our time living in the book together as a church has come to an end. In a way, it's kind of sad, but it's also really exciting because in our 20 plus years together as a church, the book of Hebrews was the 14th book. It's the 14th book that we've been able to preach through, which means what? Which means God has 52 more books. 52 more books for us to show us who he is, what he has done, 52 more books to point us to Jesus, 52 more books to speak to us when we're in desperate need to hear a word from him, 52 more books to help us in our time of need, 52 more books to keep us and to persevere us when we're weary and tired and just tempted to give up. But before we pack up and move on to the next book, which is going to be the book of Jude, the book that only has one chapter with 25 verses we're going to get through in 4 weeks, almost feels like cheating. Let's read together the concluding verses of the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all your saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." What we're seeing is that the writer of Hebrews is concluding his sermon letter to the Hebrews with a prayer of blessing, with a prayer of benediction. He's done exhorting now. He's done preaching to them, he's done writing to them, but he's still not yet done because he's still yet to pray for them. To a group of first century Hebrew Christians, remember, who were just on the brink of letting go of Jesus and to give up their hoping in Jesus, the author of Hebrews has exhorted them, he's comforted them, he has warned them, he's preached to them as he has written to them, but he cannot part without praying for them. And in his prayer for them, in a sense, we have a concluding review. The writer of Hebrews is praying for them, the things that he has already written to them. And so in the closing prayer, we too are reminded, we too get to see just one more time, once again, some of the massive realities of what the book of Hebrews has been talking about, who Jesus is, all that he has done. We're going to be reminded that in Jesus and through Jesus, we have the God of peace. We have the great shepherd, and we have the purpose for living. That in Jesus and through Jesus, we have the God of peace, the great shepherd, and the purpose for living. First, we're reminded that in Christ, we have the God of peace. The author of Hebrews prays in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." The writer of Hebrews is praying the same truth that Paul declares in Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Church, when's the last time you were just floored by this glorious truth that in Christ you have peace with God? You have peace with him. That the God who throughout the Old Testament is called the Lord of hosts, meaning the God of armies, armies that are made up of countless legions of angels. And think about this, just one angel had the power to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Remember that from 2 Kings? the God of armies, who would be absolutely justified in his righteousness to send down his armies of avenging angels against us for our rebellion against him, that in Christ we now have peace with him. When's the last time you just sat and let yourself feel the weight of that truth, that in Christ, the God of armies has become for us now the God of peace? It's true. God is holy, holy, holy. And so he has said that the wages of sin is death. And because of our sins, we were declared God's enemies. But the book of Hebrews has been telling us over and over again that Jesus has made purification for our sins. Hebrews 1:3. That he has made propitiation for the sins of God's people. Hebrews 2:17. That he became our high priest and that he has prayed with loud cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7, and that he has by the sacrifice of himself put away our sins, Hebrews 9:26, bearing the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. Jesus took away our sins, Hebrews 10:4, and that's why he's able to say to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7:25. And what does all this mean? This means that the one thing in our lives that could ruin us forever has been dealt with forever. Church, what do you think is the one thing that could ruin you forever? There's only one thing in all the universe that could ruin us forever. And it's not Satan. It's not cancer or any sickness. It's not suffering. It's not financial worries. The one thing in all the universe that could ruin us forever is unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin. Because it's our unforgiven sin that keeps us from having peace with a God who is so infinitely holy and righteous that he must pour out infinitely his wrath and judgment against our sin. But Hebrews has been telling us over and over again that Jesus, by the sacrifice of himself, has paid the debt that we justly owed for our sins. So now in him and through him, our sins have been dealt with and forgiven and put away forever, that though the endless sacrifices of bulls and goats could never take away our sins, that his blood could and that his sacrifice did. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By his sacrifice, Jesus has perfected you, it says. But perfect here doesn't mean that you don't sin or won't sin in this life. Perfect here means that if you sin and when you sin, no matter your sin, if you have placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for your sin, it will be counted as forgiven sin, not unforgiven sin. And this is the promise that we have in the finished work of the cross, that for the rest of our lives, you're going to become more and more like him. Because Jesus is committed to sanctifying you and making you to look more and more like him this next year and in the years to come, you'll be more a lot of things. You'll be more loving. You'll be more joyful. You'll be more faithful. But do you know what you won't be any more of? You won't ever be more forgiven. 10,000 years from now, you're going to be more, a lot of things. God isn't finished with you. He's not done. There's a lot more he's going to do for you in your life, do in you. But your sins being paid for, your sins being forgiven and put away for good, oh, that part is finished. Because on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, debt paid in full. You won't ever be any more forgiven than you are right now. You're forgiven, completely, absolutely forgiven. you won't ever be more forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus for you in paying and dealing with our sins. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the only thing that could ruin us forever has been dealt with forever. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, in the prayer of the benediction, we're reminded of the great shepherd that we have in Jesus. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The first thing we need to see is that the author calls Jesus a shepherd. Now, there's something immediately comforting about that, isn't there? There's a reason why Psalm 23 is the most often quoted psalm at funerals. When we are in desperate need of comfort, there's nothing quite like hearing, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, that I am his sheep, and he is my shepherd, and that he makes me lie down in green pastures, that he leads me beside still waters, and that he restores my soul." There's something comforting about that. But what if instead, at a funeral, you heard, "The Lord is my rancher, that I am his horse, and he is my rancher"? Would you be comforted by that? Loses something, doesn't it? But being a horse would be so much more awesome than being a sheep. So why would we want that instead? We think of sheep as being these fluffy, cute little creatures, but anybody that has actually taken care of sheep will tell you that sheep are the dumbest, filthiest creatures on planet Earth. That the only thing that they're good for is that they taste good, and only sometimes if you cook it just right. What does a horse do without a rancher? Well, they would just go free and live in the wild. They'd just be Black Beauty running free in the wild, right? But what would a sheep do without its shepherd? The sheep would just die. A sheep has no sense of direction. It'll just keep walking, unable to find water, get tired, and die. If you don't show exactly what a sheep needs to eat, it will eat poisonous plants and just die. If a sheep falls down and gets caught on its back like a turtle, it won't be able to get back up. It'll just die. And when wolves come, it doesn't have the speed to get away. It doesn't have the strength to fight back. It doesn't have the intelligence to know what to do. And so it'll just be lamb chops for dinner. And therefore, a shepherd, this is what God calls us, by the way, sheep. And therefore, a shepherd is someone who has to live with the sheep. A shepherd never got to go home, not the kind of shepherd that the Bible was talking about. The shepherd had to live with the sheep. He had to stay with the sheep. He had to sleep next to the sheep. The shepherd had to do everything for the sheep. The shepherd was its protector, the provider, the physician, the leader, the guider, the owner of the sheep. The shepherd was everything to the sheep. And so that's why we're so comforted when we hear, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because we're saying, "Jesus, my shepherd, you provide for me my everything." And so the author here is once again comforting the suffering and persecuted Hebrew Christians in his prayer for them by reminding them that Jesus is their shepherd, who has come to be with them, to live with them, to provide for them, to be for them, their everything. And in order to live with us, that Jesus left heaven for us and became like us in every respect, that he took upon himself our frailties, all of our frailties, all of our weaknesses, and that he has tasted of all of our pains, poverty, hunger, thirst, abandonment, loneliness, betrayals, and temptations of every kind. Everything the sheep goes through, the shepherd went through, and that was the cost for Jesus to be with us, to dwell with us, and to be our shepherd, but that he did it. He did it anyways. But he doesn't just say that Jesus is our shepherd, right? He says that Jesus is our great shepherd. Now, when the author calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, he is saying something related to, but not the same as what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, when he said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Why does Jesus call himself our good shepherd? Because I lay down my life for the sheep, he said. What makes Jesus the good shepherd? It's that he doesn't flee. He doesn't leave when the sheep faces danger, but he stays. And listen, even at the cost of his own life, he stays. You see, many good shepherds would, at the risk of their lives, protect the sheep. Remember David, who fought off lions and bears in order to protect the sheep? But the uniqueness, the matchlessness of Jesus being the true and better good shepherd is that he did it at the cost of his life, not just at the risk of his life. Many good shepherds would have risked their lives for their sheep, but there's only one who, knowing what it would cost, willingly, voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep, and his name is Jesus. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord." He didn't just risk his life, he laid down his life for us. And so Jesus is our shepherd, yes, but more than that, he is our good shepherd. And as incredible as all of that is, that's not what the author of Hebrews calls him. He calls Jesus our great shepherd. Or said in a different way, he's saying what? He's saying Jesus is better, which has been the entire theme of the book of Hebrews. He's better than we ever, ever, ever thought him to be. He's not just a shepherd. He's not even just a good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. So what makes Jesus our great shepherd? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Do you see it? What makes Jesus our great shepherd? It's that after laying down his life for us, he rose again from the dead. That's what makes him the great shepherd. He laid down his life for us, yes, but then he rose again from the dead. And church, it's precisely this rising again, not just the dying, but his resurrection from the dead that was needed for our salvation. In a sense, his dying for us was not enough. His dying for us was not enough to save us. Church, Jesus did lay down his life for us. That's a sacrifice that was needed to pay the debt of our sins so that we might have peace with God by dying for us, yes, but we needed more than that. Think about this. We needed him to finish dying for us. We needed him to do it completely, to finish dying for us, because if Jesus died for us, but then he stayed dead, what would that mean? It would mean that he's still in the middle of paying our debt. It'd be like if he had us on layaway, that there's still God's wrath and justice left over to be paid that remains against us, that it's still not yet all finished. It's still not yet fully paid. And perhaps it would even mean that he couldn't conquer the power of death, but that he succumbed to its power, that he was defeated by it. But that's not what happened. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, which means what? It means that he finished dying for us, which means that the death that God's justice and wrath demanded for our sins is now fully satisfied. That the debt that we owed was paid in full. It's what the writer of Hebrews calls propitiation. Propitiation, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation, it's one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. It's a legal term. It means that God's justice, God's wrath, that we legally owed has been satisfied. In other words, that our God was too just not to pour it out. An infinitely holy and righteous God must demand payment for sin, or he's not just. But at the same time, look, that he was too merciful not to send Jesus to drink for us, to pay for us the cup of God's wrath that he poured out. You see, our God was too just not to pour out justice, but he was too merciful not to pour out his mercy. And at the cross of Jesus is where the fullness of God's justice and the fullness of God's mercy came colliding together. The cross of Jesus is the place where the fullness of all that God is, all of his justice, all of his mercy was put on display. That's what the cross of Jesus is. At the cross, it was God's mercy that paid the debt that God's justice demanded. And so then, what's the resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus is our receipt, as it were, the proof, the guarantee that the debt of our sins has indeed been fully paid by God's mercy and that the justice of God has been satisfied. And don't you see, this changes everything. Because when we sin, especially when we keep falling into the same sin, have you ever stopped to think, what if 10 years from now I'm doing the same thing? What if 20 years from now I'm still struggling and falling into the same temptation? Would God then eventually run out of his mercy? Will he run out of his patience for me? Would he ever say, no, that's enough? But what has Hebrews said? That Jesus made propitiation for the sins of God's people, that the justice of God has been satisfied by the mercy of God, and that the resurrected Jesus, our great shepherd, is right now at the right hand of God, Hebrews told us, legally arguing our case for us, as it were, to the judge of all the earth, saying, yes, your character demands justice for the sins of these people. They have sinned, and the wages of their sin is death, but I've paid for it. But I've paid for it is the case that Jesus is making. Your justice, Father, demands that you cannot take two payments for the same sin. You cannot make them pay for what I've already paid for. So do you see why that changes everything? When we sin, what do? We often nervously go before God asking him to be merciful, fearing that he's going to run out of mercy. Do we need mercy? Yes. But because of the blood of Jesus that has satisfied God's justice, we can ask for more than that. When we sin, we could also go to him boldly and ask God for his justice. Father, God, I have sinned. Will you give me justice? That's the prayer that we can pray now. We're not simply appealing to the mercy of God. We can appeal to the justice of God. In other words, all of God, not just the part of God, is at work in forgiving you. He's not split on the matter. God isn't simply tenderly forgiving you because he's merciful. He's ferociously forgiving you because he's just. That's why 1 John 1 says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Faithful and merciful? Faithful and gracious? Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious, but that's not what it says. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. That is the kind of peace that we have with God. It's not a split decision. It's not half of God wanting to forgive and half of God wanting to pour out wrath. All of God is now at work. All of his mercy, all of his justice is now at work in forgiving you. That's the peace that we have. That's the peace that was purchased by our great shepherd. And this great eternal covenant promise that our great shepherd has enacted with his own life, with his own blood, Hebrews tells us, ought to produce something great. Look at all this greatness. It ought to produce something great in our lives is the last point of the prayer, which has been the whole point of the entire last chapter of the book of Hebrews, remember? The whole argument of Hebrews chapter 13 has been that if Hebrews 1 through 12 is true, that if Jesus really is who it says he is, and if Jesus has really done all that it says he's done, then for all those who claim to have come to know him, believe in him, trust in him, that these great truths of the gospel ought to have a great impact and produce great change and give Christians a great purpose for living in this world. That has been the culminating point of the whole book of Hebrews and is the last thing that the author prays. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What the author of Hebrews is praying is that we would come to fully realize that there was a purpose for it all. There was a purpose for it all, that there was a goal that God had in mind in sending his son for us, that he had a plan, that there was a purpose that Jesus had in mind in laying down his life for us and is being raised from the dead for us to equip us with everything good, that there was a plan, there was a goal, there was a purpose for it all. And what goal and purpose is that? That we may do his will, it says. And in doing so, Jesus be glorified forever and ever, it says. What the author of Hebrews is praying is, please God, please don't let them miss out on the purpose of it all. He's saying, yes, God has sent his son for you. And yes, Jesus laid down his life for you. And yes, you now have in Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep who has been raised again from the dead. So yes, you're now forgiven. And yes, you now have peace with God. And yes, he's now equipping you with everything good. But forgiven for what is the question? Say for what? Equipped with everything good for what is the question? Why did Jesus do everything that he did for you is the question. So that you may do his will, it says. That you may do his will. So that Jesus might be glorified forever and ever is the answer. So that we may wake up each morning with a heart and a determination to go before God and pray what Jesus prayed. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, may it be so today that I look at all of your commands, not as burdensome, not as the things that are keeping me from joy, but as the greatest delight of my heart to obey you and to do your will is the answer. The purpose for it all. That's the culminating point of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has done all that he has done so that we might be a people who do his will, that Jesus might be glorified forever and ever. Often, church, when we think about all that Jesus has done for us, we think Jesus did everything. He did everything to forgive me. He did everything to save me. And therefore what? Therefore, I don't have to do anything. Is sadly the conclusion that many of us come to. Jesus did everything so that I don't have to do anything is the lie of the enemy that has countless Christians living defeated and anemic lives, wasted lives that don't count, wasted lives that miss out on the purpose for why Jesus did everything that he did. But here's the truth of the gospel that's littered all throughout Scripture. It's not hidden. It's just on the surface. We just can't miss it. That obedience counts. That submitting to God matters, that it pleases Him, and that Jesus did everything that He did, not so that we don't have to do anything, but so that we can do everything that God is calling us to do. Let me close with the story that illustrates this. In John chapter 5, we have the story of Jesus healing a paralyzed man, an invalid for 38 years, unable to do anything but just to lay there and beg. When Jesus came to him with great mercy and compassion, do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said to him, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." Now let me ask you, when Jesus commanded the paralyzed man to walk, who did the walking? Did Jesus do the walking? No, the paralyzed man had to get up and do all the walking for himself. But on the other hand, could the paralyzed man, apart from Jesus' command, apart from Jesus healing him and working in him, get up and walk? No. Dr. John Piper said about this miracle that Jesus worked the miracle, but that the man, by faith, had to act the miracle. Sometimes when it comes to our obeying God and doing His will, it may seem impossible at times, like being told to get up and walk when we've not done so in 38 years. Sometimes in our tiredness and weariness, or sometimes in our laziness even, we say to God, "God, I can't do it. I need You to do it." Have you ever said that to Him? I feel like I've said that to Him so many times. "God, I can't. I need You to do it. God, I can't change. I need You to change me." And there's something about that that sounds right. There's something about that that sounds spiritual and even sounds like faith, but it's not. It's actually our last-ditch effort to keep disobeying. Because imagine that paralyzed man. Jesus finds him. No one is paying attention to a paralyzed beggar on the side of the road, but Jesus does everything to find him. Think about everything that Jesus did just to be there. All that He sacrificed, literally moving heaven and earth just to be there and to find him and to see him, to pay attention to him, and with great compassion and mercy and with power, opening his mouth to say to him, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." And what if then, after all that, after everything that Jesus has done, the paralyzed man looks up at Jesus and says, "Jesus, I can't do it. You have to do it." What if he says to Jesus, "Wherever I need to go, can you just give me a piggyback ride? You do it. Or how about you just pick me up, just move my legs for me?" Let me ask you, is that faith? Is that obedience? It may sound humble to say, "Jesus, I can't do it. I need You to do it." It may sound spiritual to say, "Jesus, I can't do anything. You have to do everything." But it's not humble. It's not spiritual. It's not faith. It's not obedience. And it's not doing His will. And in the end, it's a trampling upon. It's a trampling upon everything that Jesus has done so that He could be there, so that He could heal him, so that for the first time in 38 years, He finally has the power to once again get up and walk. Church, don't walk away from the book of Hebrews just knowing more. It'd be the biggest waste of a year and a half. Book of Hebrews, check. I know that book now. Instead, consider all those who have gone before us in the faith. What if after God doing everything that He did to come near, to speak, and to reveal Himself and offer great promises, Noah never built the ark? What if Abraham never left his home? What if Moses never rejected the wealth of Egypt? What if Israel never crossed the Red Sea? after God did everything that he did to set them free from the slavery and bondage of Egypt, after everything God did in splitting wide open the Red Sea in front of them with the promised land waiting in front of them, what if after God worked the miracle, his people never acted the miracle? Church, the culminating message of the book of Hebrews to us is this: don't miss out on the purpose of it all. Don't miss out. Don't you see? Jesus did everything that he did in forgiving your sins, giving you peace with God, raising you from the dead, and saying the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. That power for what? Salvation for what? Forgiveness for what? Peace with God for what? So that for the first time in our lives, we can look at all of God's commands and say, yes, I can do that. You've done everything that you did so that I can finally say yes to all your good commands. Through the book of Hebrews, Jesus is saying to us, church, get up. Get up. Take up your mat and walk. And so in light of everything that Jesus has done, let's be a people who do his will. Let's be a people who don't miss out on the purpose of it all. Let's pray together. Church, will you consider all that Jesus has done? Will you consider Jesus, who he is, and all that he has done for you? For you. And will you thank him for it? And will you consider the purpose of it all? Why did Jesus do everything that he did for you? Yes, all of his commands that we have in the scriptures. And also, what is the purpose and his will that he has for you? What's the thing that if you were to walk away from the book of Hebrews and you don't do, you don't act on, that in a sense you would have just missed out on the purpose of it all? What's the command of God that perhaps you've been saying for 38 years, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I need you to do it. What's the command? What's the will of God upon your life that you know he has placed over you? And you've been saying, God, I can't change. I can't do that. If you want me to do it, you need to do it. You make it happen. When all the while God has been saying to you, I've done everything so that you can do it. Whatever that is, will you lay it as an offering to God in this moment and pray and make a commitment in saying, yes, Lord, I'll get up. I'll take up my mat and I'll walk in obedience. I will do your will, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Father, who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you had a plan and a purpose for us? Who are we that you would send your son for us? Who are we that your son has done all that he has done for us? So now, in light of who he is, in light of all that he has done, Lord, will you make us a people who do your will? In Jesus' name we pray.